Well, welcome everybody to our class as we continue our look at chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your many kindnesses to us. Thank you for sustaining us another week and giving us the breath of life this morning. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who has come and is coming. We pray that as some of us heard in the morning service, that you would refine us, that you would purify us, that you would make us into a people who, as your word says, you desire, a people who are zealous for good works. May it be not by our own strength, but by the indwelling Spirit who works by and with the word in our hearts, that we might give ourselves to you as a living sacrifice every day. And we pray this trusting and resting in the Lord Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. All right. Let's dive into chapter 16 again. A little bit of review. I won't linger. Sometimes I'm tempted to just do a ton of review. And I had a pastor long ago who said, repetition is the key to learning. And he would review a lot. But let's review just a little bit. First, we've looked at the definition of good works. Good works are defined by, don't look at your handout, defined by God, right? I would also take Jesus, which is the often guaranteed Sunday school answer. Good works are defined by God in his word and not by anything else, especially the imaginations of human beings, even if they have good intentions to please God with their works, if they are making up rules and especially imposing them on other people. I had a conversation with somebody in the class a number of weeks ago. What about Romans, what is it, end of 12 or 15? Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And one thing, I think actually we did talk about it. Things that are neither prescribed nor forbidden in the Word of God, things that are what theologians have called things indifferent, where we have a freedom of conscience to pursue these things, this is within the parameters of the Word of God, where you search your conscience and you decide for your home and your heart and your family what things you will or will not do or should not do that aren't explicitly commanded in the Word of God. This is under the umbrella of the Word of God. And then there are those things that Paul talks about where in Romans 14 and 15, the weaker brother believes that God's Word commands certain things. And Paul says there are such cases where God's Word actually doesn't command certain things, but some people, because of their weak conscience or perhaps insufficient instruction in the Word, believe that those things are mandated by God. And remember, Paul gives the command to the stronger brother, the one who has a better grasp of what the word does or does not command, and he says, don't trample on that other brother's conscience. Don't just boldly go do that activity and so sin against them. And yet, there's this line that gets crossed. I'm making things too complicated right at the beginning of the lesson. Where those who believe that God's word might command something when it actually doesn't begins to impose those rules on other people in kind of a pharisaical way. And then Paul has a different principle that the Christian ought to follow, which is you don't have to do it. You can actually say, no, you are illegitimately imposing extra-biblical rules on me. So it just takes Christian wisdom when we're dealing with one another and we have differences over what we think is wise or even required by the Word of God. But behind it all, it's God who defines what makes a good work good. Second, we looked at the place of good works in the Christian life. Okay, somebody complete this sentence without looking at your handout. Good works, done in obedience to God's commands, are the fruits and evidences of... I will take faith, but I will prefer a true and lively faith, which is what the confession says.
So we were supposed to remember that.
The fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. That's the clause I want you to remember. What are good works? They are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. But Jenny, your theological instincts of just saying faith, I applaud that. I do. But I think if you all remember the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, it will save you from a whole host of just confusion and theological mischief when it comes to the role of good works in the Christian life. It guards you from thinking your works are what save you. It properly situates the root of faith in Jesus Christ and His sufficiency beneath and before the fruit of His work in you by His grace and power. I've mentioned in weeks past why it's so important that this is chapter 16 in the confession, coming after chapter 14 on faith and chapter 15 on repentance. And if you were in the first service, you heard it from Aaron again, faith, repentance, and new obedience. Faith, repentance, and new obedience. Pretty much in that order. Sometimes the Bible puts repentance before faith, faith before repentance. They're two sides of the same coin, but faith, repentance, new obedience. Finally, we looked at the ability to do good works. We said, well, we got the definition. We can sort of recite that clause, the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. I'm ready to do it. But then we have to remember what enables us to do this. And every good work flowing from a heart of faith requires the indwelling power and work of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. When you are united to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has entered into your heart, and He works through the Word to sanctify you, to make you more holy. As we, again, heard this morning, it's a wonderful sermon. You guys that haven't been to the service, you're in for a full load of Malachi 3 and 4, or 2 and 3. He's refining you. He is purifying you. And it is that inward work of burning purification by the Spirit that generates the doing of good works. And section 3 says we can't just bank on past Christian graces. We can't just say, hey, I'm united to Christ, I'm automatically doing good works. But the confession says that right there in the middle, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so we need the Holy Spirit. We're never on autopilot, but there is an infinite reservoir of grace and enabling power in the Lord Jesus that He can communicate to you as you cry out to Him. I'm preaching from tonight from Hebrews 4 about Christ being our sympathetic high priest. And I was really struck by one commentator that said this sympathy, not to give you all the thunder, whatever thunder there might be from the Lord tonight, but that sympathy is not like a distant sympathy, but he called it an omnipotent sympathy with active help coming to you, that we may receive grace and mercy to help in time of need or in a seasonable time. So Christ is ever present to help you when you think, I can't honor you in this. I can't do the good work. I can't hold my tongue. I can't have self-control right now. I'm too frustrated. I'm too angry. Like in that moment, we are to turn our thoughts to the risen Christ and say, grant me an actual influence of the Holy Spirit that I might be able to honor you and obey you in this moment. And before we move on to what we're going to talk about today, let's remember that even though we need the Holy Spirit every time, the text says we're not to grow negligent. We're not to think, okay, I'm just going to kick back in my lazy boy and wait for the Holy Spirit to zap me before I honor God. No, we are obligated to honor the Lord all the time. And we are obligated to, as it says, strangely, stir up the grace of God that is in us through the means of grace, through the word, through prayer, through fellowship with Christians, through encouraging one another, through worship, knowing that God is, he's mysteriously working as we work. He's the one enabling us to work. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 puts that mystery so beautifully. Okay, now we might think, we've got the definition. We've got the place of good works. We can even cite section 2. We know that we need the Holy Spirit, and we're not supposed to grow negligent. We are going to go out and dominate the world with good works. We are going to shine with pristine light in the world as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does anybody have that kind of undaunted confidence and courage? Well, you can see the title here, The Imperfection of Good Works. The confession wants to sober us and remind us that in this life, our good works are always imperfect. And this is, I hope we're going to see today, this is good for us to remember. It's gonna come on in later sections to talk about the benefits and fruits and pleasing nature of good works, how God is pleased to accept our good works and delight in our good works. But before we get there, we need to recognize that our good works are imperfect. Now, this section, section 4, and then section 5, and we're going to try to do both today, address the imperfection of good works from two sides. The first error is it wants to point out the limitations, the imperfections of the best works of the best people. The best works of the best people. I say here, the error of thinking that the best of us can go beyond the call of duty. Now, there's a historical context to what it's trying to say here. I'll get into that in a minute. But let's read section 4 here. They who, in their obedience, attain to the greatest height, which is possible in this life, are so far from being able to, oh boy, supererogate, and I say here in parentheses, perform a super work, and there it's triggering some church history, which we'll talk about, and do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. So you see what the section is saying. We're talking about, like, seeming super believers who do the greatest works that they are ever capable of doing in this life. And the confession is kind of dropping the hammer and saying, so far are those best works able to go beyond what God requires, which some people in church history thought they could do, and even today, that actually the reality is that even those greatest works fall much short of their duty before God. That's the point that it's saying. All right, this word, supererogate. I learned this week. The word supererogate comes from Luke 10:35 in the Latin, okay? Because this is a Roman Catholic, we're going to see, a Roman Catholic doctrine. Luke 10:35 is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And remember, the guy's beaten up on the road, and the Good Samaritan comes and he brings him to the inn. And then he says to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Okay. The clause, whatever more you spend, is, and I'm not a Latin guy, quod cumque supererogaveris, or supererogaveris, if you're remembering your eighth grade Latin. That that verse in the Latin is where we get the word supererogate, whatever more you spend. And you can see the idea here developed in the Middle Ages is that it is possible, so the argument goes, to perform a superwork to do more than what God requires. A superwork allegedly goes beyond the dictates of God's word, and it presumes to go above the divine bar of righteousness. Now, pause right here. Beyond the dictates of God's word. Do we have a confessional problem here? From what section of chapter 16? What's our confessional problem? Section 1. Who defines what a good work is? God's word. We are explicitly not to go beyond God's word and make up rules, much less make up rules that we think go above and beyond the bar of God's justice. One theologian explains the works of supererogation, which is the fancy word. I'll write that on the board. Works of supererogation. He just says it this way. The concept of works of supererogation lay behind the medieval and later Roman Catholic teaching concerning indulgences. Okay, somebody give me a quick, sort of from the hip definition of indulgences. Where do you remember that? Like Reformation, Protestant Reformation, Luther's upset. What, Dwayne? Okay, indulgences is like a piece of paper that the church could give you to remit guilt and take your time off purgatory after you die.
Or a loved one.
Or, if you give enough, you know, you could get an indulgence for a loved one who's already in purgatory. It stands behind the Roman Catholic teaching concerning indulgences, and then this is in parentheses, the supererogatory merits of the saints dispensed from its treasury of merits. So the way indulgences work is you get that piece of paper, not because of what you did to take your guilt away, but because of what super-believing saints did in terms of works of supererogation. The merit that they accrued through going above and beyond gets shoved into a treasury of merit, like this gold box. And the Pope can reach into that box of merit and say, you get some merit, and you get some merit, and you get some merit through indulgences. This is massive in the grand edifice of Roman Catholic teaching. It stands behind the veneration of saints, the dispensing of indulgences, and the basic theology of merit when it comes to salvation in the Roman Catholic system. There's a big history, but the word itself, I'm saying, is derived. It's not just crafted out of the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a broader history and development of medieval thought that led to this, but that's where the word itself comes from. Okay. I'm going to read you something in just a second that the answer is yes. Kate.
So, do you have an example of like what work of the saint?
Yes. Okay. This guy Muller goes on and he says, it also stands behind the rigors of monastic life. Okay, last week we said that particularly in the monastic community, the medieval monastic life was seen as a model for human conduct and involved mainly three things. A vow of perpetual chastity, that's a work of supererogation. Never get married because you're devoting yourself entirely to the Lord. The second one was a vow of poverty. And then the third was, I forget what they call it, but it essentially means a rigorous disposition of obedience to your superior within the monastic order, where you are obeying the very letter of the law, even from the heart, that goes beyond even what the Word of God says to do. So it's mainly in this context of, the medieval theology was very hierarchical, and the monastic orders were like cut above everybody else, and then above that was the magisterial offices of the church with the Pope as the highest, closest to God. That's why there's a system of going through priests in order to get to God. And when Luther comes along, he's one of his 95 theses, and he's still trying to be a faithful monk. But one of his 95 theses, which in order to understand a lot of them, you have to understand sort of the intricacies of medieval theology. But he's like, why doesn't the Pope just bust open the treasury of merit and give everybody infinite indulgences if he has the power to do it? So anyway, that's part of the context. Okay, does it happen today? I want to read you an article from NPR from last year. It says this: a teenage computer whiz who used the early aughts internet to spread awareness of the Catholic faith will become the church's first millennial saint. Carlos Acutis, who died of leukemia at age 15 in 2006, is already referred to as God's influencer and the patron saint of the internet for his work cataloging Eucharistic miracles around the world.
This has been in the paper this week a bunch.
Okay, I'm getting to that because, and then the NPR said, and soon it will be official. Well, it was official because this young man was canonized by Pope Leo XIV, the brand new pope, before 80,000 people at St. Peter's Square 1 week ago today, September 7th. The NPR article from last year goes on to say this: there are three steps to becoming a saint in the Catholic Church. First, this is all in NPR, the Pope must declare the deceased person venerable, a formal recognition that they lived a heroically virtuous life. In order to be beatified, that's level two, and recognized as blessed, they must have taken part in a miracle, which is usually one of healing. Canonization, that's becoming a saint, that's the third level. Canonization requires a second miracle after beatification. So, veneration means you lived a heroic life. Beatification means you can now be revered locally, like in your community. Canonization means you're a saint and you can be revered by the whole church. Everywhere.
So, what are they saying? What miracles are they saying?
I'm getting to that. You guys are so good at anticipating. Acutis was beatified in October 2020 after the Vatican officially recognized that he interceded from heaven in 2013 to save the life of a Brazilian child who was suffering from a rare pancreatic condition. The Vatican said that 4-year-old Mateus Viana was healed after praying to Acutis and coming into contact with one of his relics, a piece of clothing. A second miracle was attributed to Acutis in May of this year. That would be last year, 2024. A girl from Costa Rica suffered a serious head trauma after falling off a bike in Florence, Italy, but recovered against the odds after her mother prayed at Acutis' tomb in Assisi. So, allegedly, according to the Vatican, post-death from heaven, on the basis of his virtuous, blessed, and now canonized life, he performed these miracles for somebody in the Catholic Church on earth. And the Vatican acknowledges this, and I guess that was the basis for the final canonization. Well, we could ask, what works of supererogation did this 15-year-old, did I say 15, 16? 15-year-old do? Tragic case, obviously. The NPR article doesn't say, but here's an article from the Associated Press. This is more recently, after the canonization. This was this week. Acutis was known to spend hours in prayer before the Eucharist each day. Acutis limited himself to an hour of video games a week. Some of you might say that is a work of supererogation. Some of you with teenage boys, yes, okay. That's really funny. He limited himself to an hour of video games a week, apparently deciding long before TikTok that human relationships were far more important than virtual ones. That discipline and restraint has proved appealing to the Catholic hierarchy, which has sounded the alarm about the dangers of today's tech-driven society. Now, I don't want to be unduly cynical here, but it just seems to me that there is a kind of social and political incentive for the Roman Catholic Church, which is desperate to attract millennials and Gen Zers to the church, to canonize a 15-year-old online influencer. And I've seen some interviews with teenagers who are more interested in the Catholic faith, or at least saying, it's so great to have a millennial saint that I can pray to. It's like tailor-made religion for the young people through this avenue of canonization of a teenager. But I hope you see, like, this has not gone away. What the confession is saying is still true today. Now, it's easy for us to look at the Catholic Church and say, pox on that house, we're Reformed, we're Martin Luther all the way. But we need to remember, how does this apply to ourselves, right? Yes.
So, something like, I don't know, not a sacrifice for me, but sacrificing time playing video games or something like that. Or
right. Do you limit your time to an hour? Okay. Raising your children? Yeah.
So there's a chance for it.
It's easy to see why you shouldn't make that a requirement.
Right.
Like the Catholic Church does. But is it not a good work under the definition given here? Like some kind of sacrifice or something? Because it's not explicitly commanded in Scripture.
Right.
Like, I don't know, not video games, but like get off your phone or something like that.
Right,
but
right.
Something that would be a sacrifice or, you know, something that's I'm trying to figure out
what category do we place that kind of work in?
Right, because work seems like it's being limited to things that are explicitly in Scripture. Or maybe that falls into one of those categories that I'm not sure.
Seems like in that instance when you're telling your children and it falls under honoring thy father and your mother.
That's true. There is a parental dynamic there. But what about for ourselves? Like, I need to get off my phone more. First thing we need to say is that I think this is being offered as something that goes beyond what God's Word requires. But I think that is a different category than to say it goes beyond what God's Word explicitly teaches. Many good works can be done in our world this week that are not explicitly described in the Bible. Like, the Bible doesn't say husbands unload the dishwasher when it's full, right? But it does say, under the rubric of love your wife purposefully, sacrificially, faithfully, I think I can stick unload the dishwasher under that command. And again, there are principles in the Word of God that govern a host of other commands or actions or thoughts or dispositions that God calls of us. So, Katie, where do we put, I need to get off my phone more? I think I would put that under principles of wisdom that reflect the law of God, of caring for your life, caring for those in your home, setting your mind on things above, not on things on earth. So I actually would put the wisdom point where here the Bible doesn't say how many hours should you be on your phone a day. That's an area where, as I said earlier, we have freedom of conscience and we try to take principles of wisdom, but we're always operating under the umbrella of the law of God. And the point here is we're never going above and beyond the law of God. If God's word said, be on your phone 2 hours a day, and you say, I'm going to do 1 hour a day, that would be a work of supererogation. But these thousand options in our day of how do I live a wise, spiritually fruitful, healthy, loving, faithful life, so much of that is under the category of wisdom. But wisdom itself is an outworking of the law of God. I hope to make that case for you as we go on to the next section. So just hold your thoughts for now, and let's keep going. I did want to flag Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah's, you know, he's come back, he's helped rebuild the temple. He's talking about all the wonderful things he does, he's done for the Lord. And look at how he closes. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. After he's done all these wonderful things to rebuild the temple and get order in place, he knows that he cannot reach the bar of God's requirements. He can only appeal to God's steadfast love. All right, flip your handout over. Let me run through this pretty quickly. A.A. Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, had a fivefold critique of works of supererogation. Number one, he said, if the act is morally good, it is obligatory. If it's obligatory, it's not supererogatory. Tweet that out. See how many likes you get. If it's obligatory, it's not supererogatory. Supererogatory. Number two, he said, God rejects as an abomination all works that man has devised that God has not commanded in his word. Now, here we have to take commanded in a very broad sense, which we're going to get to with number three. Christ has given no counsels, that is, no advice that goes beyond the law, that is distinct from his commands. And Hodge goes on to say this, what does Christ command? He commands us to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And that covers the whole ground of our moral obligation in heaven and on earth. Like, you can't get more comprehensive and extreme and perfect than that perpetual obligation to love the Lord your God with every ounce of who you are and love your neighbor as yourself. Like, that covers everything, including the wisdom point of how long I should be on my phone. Like, you can't go beyond that. That's why he says going beyond the word of God is an abomination to the Lord. Because he's told you what is most comprehensive and embraces everything that is good that could ever please the Lord in any circumstance you could ever face. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then the word of God works all of that out in terms of our vertical relationship with the Lord and how he wants us to treat one another in the Ten Commandments, which themselves have an inward and an outward and a communal and all kinds of other dimensions to them. Number four, Hodge says, the reason why these are impossible is because all grace to perform any work is supplied to us because it's been secured by the purchase of Christ's blood and is worked out in our lives by the Holy Spirit. If you're not united to Christ, this is what the chapter 16 is going to say, it's actually impossible to do a God-pleasing work. Like, that's going to be a shocker when we get to it in a couple of weeks. You can only do a good work, according to this chapter, if you are united to Christ and have the Holy Spirit in you. And we're going to have to ask the question, what about all the good works that the unbeliever does in the world? There is a category for that. Then, number five, he says, the Roman Catholic system has produced such bad fruits that the principle on which they rest is radically immoral and false. I know I'm kind of slamming on the Catholic Church right now, and I just want to say, I'm not saying that everybody in the Roman Catholic Church is not united to Christ, right? There are genuine believers, I believe, regenerate, in the Roman Catholic Church. But when I speak about the Roman Catholic Church, I'm talking about the official doctrine that is espoused by the Church in its historic and present creeds and catechism. And I think, without going into it, there are bad fruits that have arisen from the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Let me say this to bring it back closer to us. Only the works of Jesus Christ superabound. That is to say, only the works of Jesus Christ overflow to the blessing of others. The merit that you enjoy before the face of God is given to you as a free gift in your union with Christ through your justification by faith alone, not by works. The works of Jesus Christ clothe you in the sight of God. And that is the entire and sufficient grounds for your standing before the Lord on the last day. Does he command you to do good works and adorn your profession of the gospel? Yes, he does. But the works that save you, the works that secure you, the works that justify you before the holy God of heaven and earth is only and always the finished works of Jesus Christ. All right. We cannot, even the best works, fall far short of what God requires. Second error is the limits of our best works. Not just the limits of the best people's works, but the limits of even our works, every work. Let's look at section 5. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. And then it gives reasons. By reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come. All right, pause right there. I know we're running out of time. Think about your best works, and then think about the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. And ask yourself, does that really merit unending billions upon billions upon billions of years of bliss with the Savior who died for me in perfect glory, in a beautified creation forever, being totally satisfied with the glory of God forever with the community of his people? Like, that's pretty bold. If we think, okay, I actually deserve that because of what I've done. We can't merit it. Second, the infinite distance that's between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we've done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. Not just think about the glory of the new heavens, new earth, but think about the holiness of God and how I'm his creature and he made me from the dust and how I intrinsically owe God worship and thanks. Third reason, and because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. Like, the only reason I can, not only do I not earn the new heavens, new earth, not only am I obligated to worship God who's holy, but any good that I do comes from him. Comes from the Holy Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, here's the fourth reason, they are defiled. We contribute sin to our best works. They're mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. All right. Let me ask this as we close. How is this good for us? How is this good for us? Yeah, James.
I find encouragement in knowing, that because it's not me doing it, you might as well try to do it. Even if it's tainted by sin, just go ahead and try to do the good work.
Yeah.
Right?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And give glory to God. If there's anything good that comes out, right? It makes us not take pride in the good things that we do, but it leverages the good that we do toward worship. Lord, thank you for letting me bless this person this way. Thank you for letting me be an instrument of your kindness to this friend in need. Help me, Lord, thank you for letting me be an instrument of your parental sort of fatherly wisdom in the lives of my children and grandchildren. Thank you, Lord, that I was able to say a positive word to my sibling rather than a bitter word. It sobers us, guards us from pride. Yes, Sarah?
I would say it also binds us only to the Word of God, because especially right now, we're being told that we can outlove Christ. We can love others better than what we have in the Word. So we can be bigger than God.
Mm.
We can love others better than God even did, because the Old Testament is mean. And it binds us to loving others only according to the Word.
That's right.
Now that obligates us to understand the Word.
Yes.
But we are not bound to cultural definitions.
Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Not bound to cultural definitions of love. But it reminds us that we are submitting ourselves to the written Word of God, rightly interpreted, and only to that Word. It frees us up to say, you know what? This world may want me to do this kind of good work, to love people in this kind of way, but my conscience is bound to the Word of God. He defines what love really is, right? I was talking about this with one of my sons. Like, we have to look to the Lord to know what love really means. Okay, well, I just leave the last question for you. Which reason for the non-meritorious character of your own works do you want to reflect on further in your life? The magnitude of the new heavens, new earth, the holiness of God, the inward work of the Holy Spirit in your life, or maybe even the ways that you contribute the taint of sin in even your best works, that we might repent and rest in Christ again as our all-sufficient Savior. Okay, I got to run, but let me pray. This has been fun. Father in heaven, thank you for teaching us through the confession as we see it as a lens into your Word. Father, help us to be zealous for good works, not because they come from us, but because they come from you. And you are pleased to bless us by enabling us to do what you command of us. What wonderful wisdom this is. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.